I've got dirt under my fingernails. You know, I've got to use the bathroom every day. I've got boogers in my nose that I have to get out just like you do. You know? I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt,
recline your chair,
throw caution to the wind, and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box. Welcome to another episode of Beyond the Box, everybody. I am here by myself. It's Lonely Ray yet again. Steve and I got into a two-hour discussion about the Francis Chan video for his upcoming book, Erasing Hell. And when I was in the editing process, we realized that we were going to split it into two episodes. So I've had to record the intro to this part two by myself and the outro to part one by myself. So this is a little unusual, getting to talk in my living room by myself. I feel like I'm talking to myself. You know, if you are familiar with anyone who's offering therapy sessions for problems such as mine, you can be sure to contact me at ray@beyondtheboxpodcast.com. All right, guys, without further ado, we're going to pick up into part two. If you haven't listened to part one yet, I would encourage you to do so. This conversation probably won't make as much sense if you start with part two as if you listen to both parts. We'd love your interaction, though. Make sure to check us out on Facebook, facebook.com/beyondthebox, on beyondtheboxpodcast.com. We love your interactions. So right now, we're going to get right into part two. Let's hear the roller coaster.
You know, I keep thinking in this discussion, Ray, and I had to look it up to get the terminology right, but in Ephesians 1, Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. It comes from the Spirit. It's not... And see, the classic evangelical argument is, well, yeah, the Spirit inspired the Scripture. That's not the point. That's not, and I honestly believe if that were the point, that's what Jesus would have said.
Right.
When I leave, I will send the Spirit, and he will inspire you to write some books so that other generations can read about me.
Right.
But I don't believe that his statement about the Spirit was just to the original disciples, because Paul carries that on in Ephesians 1, talking about the Spirit being given to us and being a seal of our salvation and revealing, you know, what I just read, the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know God better. That's really what it comes down to, is getting our revelation directly from God.
Yes.
Because that's how he revealed himself. He sent Jesus. It was a direct revelation. It was no longer muddied by man's misunderstanding. It was no longer muddied by a partial revelation that didn't give the whole picture. You know, it's interesting, Ray, because just recently a couple of our listeners have communicated with me, and I think with you as well, at least one of them, about the fact that the Old Testament doesn't even seem to have a real developed understanding of Satan.
Yeah, yeah.
And what we have done is we've carried on that lack of understanding about Satan, and we've created a God that really doesn't need Satan at all.
Right. He looks just like him.
He looks just like him, or worse yet, uses Satan to accomplish the more nefarious tasks that he doesn't want to do himself.
So instead of God the Father, he's the Godfather with a hitman in his arsenal.
Right. You know? Exactly.
I'll make you an offer you can't refuse, you know?
That's right. That was pretty good.
That's not bad for a Southern boy, is it?
and yet you read the New Testament and you start to realize, wait a minute, God is doing a lot of good to overcome the evil that his enemy has put forth.
Well, look at what I think it was. I think it's in Acts chapter 10. I think it's Peter talking to Cornelius. He says that how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And then later on, John says that for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy, put to naught, utterly annihilate the works of the devil.
Yep.
So if that's why he was manifested, to get rid of those works, how dare we accuse him of colluding with the devil in those very actions?
Right. Right.
Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with that.
No, and that's the point. Is we have, you know, the whole "what would Jesus do" thing became so cliche and so just kind of culturally cool among Christians. But you know, it really is a good question.
Yeah, it is,
because I think when you ask "what would Jesus do," you are asking yourself, what would the Father do?
Well, this gets back to that whole Francis Chan thing, you know, where we say, well, I wouldn't believe in a God who would. He's saying,
right,
you can never say that with complete authority. Well, I think according to Jesus, you can.
Yeah, you can.
I think you can, because he says basically, okay, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy.
Uh-huh.
I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I think you can say there, okay, that means that God wouldn't steal, kill, or destroy.
That's right. I would not. I cannot place my faith and trust in a God who would steal, kill, and destroy.
Exactly. I think if you can't say that statement, then what you're saying is that your knowledge is a greater revelation of God, or your humility is a greater revelation of God than Jesus himself.
Uh-huh.
I think, in my opinion, and I'm not accusing Francis Chan of anything, I'm just talking about this line of thinking. I think it is a false humility that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and tries to make us think that in the name of being humble, and then in the name of not trying to overstep our bounds, and you know, that whole thing, like you've talked about so many times, you're God in heaven, I'm just here on earth, so I'm going to let my words be few. You know, instead of doing that whole line of reasoning, I think that that's one of those thoughts that we're to take captive to the obedience of Christ. Which, I mean, he said, take every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge that God's given you. Take it and make it obedient to the revelation you have in Christ.
Yep.
So if I've got a thought in me that says, well, I don't want to say that God wouldn't do this because what if he would? No, I'm to take that thing captive and say, no, I've seen God in the face of Christ. The veil has been removed from my heart, according to what Paul says to the Corinthians. So I look at God. I behold the glory of God as in a mirror. So it is okay for me to say, no, enough. Mm-hmm. I will not accuse God of something that is not what he did.
Right.
It's okay for us to say that. It's not arrogant
for
us to call evil evil and good good.
Exactly. No, it's not arrogant at all.
Because I feel myself getting passionate up in here.
It's all right, man. It's all right. Let's sing a hymn or two and let you calm down.
Just as, okay, go ahead.
Yeah, right. That was rhetorical.
Hey, it's been a long time since I sang on the podcast.
Yeah.
I had to throw something in there. That's for all you fans out there.
That's right. But no, you're right, because we've been given, I hesitate to use the word authority, but we've been given the permission to make those definitive statements, because that's what God's revealed.
Yes.
If we can't define God through Jesus, then we can't define him at all.
The whole Bible breaks down, and what's the stinking point if we can't?
Right, exactly. I mean, the whole point. I continue to argue that it's one big story. It is all about man leaving God's presence and God pursuing man to bring him back.
Yes.
And part of that was, you know, God using mediators and intermediaries as a concession to man's unwillingness to talk directly with him. But that was never satisfactory to God. It was never his desire. It was never his design. and that he finally puts himself fully in the body of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So that there is no longer an intermediary. You know, that when the veil of the temple got ripped, it was significant for more than one reason. It wasn't just about the fact that the Holy of Holies was now open and we could approach God. That's a big part of it. It also was the fact that there is no longer an intermediary. It's not the high priest that goes in there, because Jesus became the high priest.
Yes.
And so now there's no longer a separation between God and man with regard to being able to approach God. Which brings to my mind something. I can't remember if you and I talked about this or not, Ray. Well, at any rate, I don't think we've talked about it on the podcast, so it'll be good discussion. There is this common statement with regard to the doctrine of hell that says God cannot be in the presence of sin because he is so holy that he cannot tolerate any sin in his presence, and that's why he has to send unrepentant sinners to hell. My argument to that is a word that I won't use out loud.
I was thinking of one myself.
Yeah.
Hogwash is what I was thinking.
Hogwash, that's a good one, yeah. Bull poopy.
Bull poopy.
Here's the problem with that. If Jesus actually is God, and if it's true that God can't be in the presence of sin, then Jesus never could have hung around the people he hung around.
Yeah, yeah.
Because the irony to me is that those people who believe that the holy God can't be in the presence of sin also believe that Jesus is 100% God, even while in the flesh.
Yeah.
And so you have this holy God in the presence of sin.
All the time.
All the time.
He's surrounded by dirty fishermen and tax collectors.
Exactly.
And cussing zealots and, you know.
Who probably used those words that we're avoiding.
They had the explicit iTunes rating.
That's right. But it goes all the way back, as you and I have talked about before, Ray, to the Garden of Eden. God did not leave Adam and Eve when they sinned. He came to them.
Here's the ironic thing, Steve. Where I think maybe the sole scripture that is the most responsible for people buying into the idea that God is completely separate from you because of your sin is, mm-hmm. I think it's in Isaiah. It says that your sins have separated you from your God. Here's the problem.
Right.
We interpret that to mean
that
our sins have separated God from us.
Uh-huh.
But it actually says it separated us from God. Our sins have caused us to leave the presence of God or to run from the presence of God. Whereas the whole story of the gospel is that God wouldn't, that his love could not be overcome and our sin could not overcome his grace, but much more the opposite. How much more did his grace overcome our sin? How much more did his life overcome our death and his love overcome our hate?
Yep, exactly. Which is exactly the message that Jesus taught.
Right.
Overcome evil with good.
Exactly.
That's the whole point of it. That's what God did, was to overcome our sin with his goodness, not with his wrath.
Right.
Well, you can't. Not with his angry outburst.
You can't overcome evil with evil.
Mm-mm.
Evil, if you try and overcome evil with evil, you only perpetuate the very thing you're trying to extinguish.
Right, exactly. Which is why I say war never leads to peace.
Exactly. Because the very, whatever you imitate, you eventually become.
Yep.
I think it was Carl Jung, the psychologist, that said that. Whatever you imitate, you try and extinguish or get rid of or fight, you will eventually become.
Exactly.
I think what you're saying though, Steve, when you're talking about the idea that Jesus came so that we would have an unmediated relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you and I talked a long time ago. I think it might have been at breakfast one day, a really long time ago. And you said something that really stuck with me when we were talking about, okay, that means anyone. Mm-hmm. If there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, like Paul told Timothy, Yep. That means that Paul is not our mediator for our knowledge of God. Right. John is not our mediator. James is not our mediator. Peter is not our mediator. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you name it. Any biblical author does not mediate the revelation of God to us. The Holy Spirit does it. He can use the scripture, but that scripture is not itself the mediation between us and God.
Right.
And the way evangelicalism presents the Bible is as if your relationship is 90% with the Bible and 10% with God in some prayer time or, you know, devotional time or whatever. But that the main way, I mean, how many times have you heard this in a sermon that you were sitting in a church at? That the main way, you know, the main way you speak to God is through prayer.
Through prayer.
And the main way that God speaks to you is through the Bible.
Yep.
I think Paul saying to Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, is God saying, no, I want to have a relationship with you, not through John, not through any biblical author, and not through anyone else. I want to have it with you. That was our whole, the impetus for our whole foray into leaving the institution.
Right.
Was because you and I believed that God wanted to have an unmediated relationship with each individual.
And the institution functions as a mediator.
Exactly. The institution functions as a mediator. That's why we left. But more and more I'm seeing that the institutional mindset has infiltrated even uninstitutionalized Christians. So that we still keep a mediator, even if it's the 66 books of the Bible.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And, oh shoot, I had a thought that just left me. But this notion of the Bible being something other than a tool to get to know Jesus, it comes out of some really bad translations of the Bible.
Yeah.
And one of the ones that just always jumps out at me is when Paul's statement to Timothy got translated as study to show yourself approved unto God.
Yeah.
And that has for 400 years this year been used to mean study the Bible.
Right.
So that you will show God how serious you are and about
that,
following
that He can trust you with some great ministry that way.
Yep, exactly. And so it's always about study the Bible. And you come to find out that, you know what? Study is not even a valid translation of that word. That everywhere else that that word is used, even in the very same book, is to show diligence.
Yeah, yeah.
All Paul was saying to Timothy was stay faithful.
Yeah.
Live it out. And as soon as you throw that word study in there, you have so destroyed the message that Paul was
saying. That's the thing, is when the King James was written in 1611, study probably meant
it probably meant diligent. More about diligence,
But as language has evolved over the last 400 years, when you say study, no one thinks of being diligent. Everyone thinks that that means to memorize, to regurgitate.
It's an academic pursuit.
It's an academic pursuit. Why do you think the majority of the institutional church is built on a classroom structure of instructor and student?
Yep. Whether the Sunday school class or the sermon, it's all the same.
Because you're studying to show yourself approved.
Yeah. And it's the same thing with David's statement, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." He's not saying I memorize scripture so that when I'm tempted, I can just quote verses. That's not at all the point he's making. He's saying exactly what God promised would come under the new covenant, which is where we're at, that he would write his law on our hearts, not pieces of paper.
I think that,
I mean, the
that's the thing, Steve, I've seen, and I don't know about you, but I can say I've been part of this. I've jumped right in the middle of this whole movement and idea and taught it to others, et cetera, et cetera.
But
this whole idea of, you know, praying, they call it praying God's word, praying the Bible.
Right.
You know, and the fact that you're supposed to find scriptures that support what you need or what God promises you, and you're supposed to basically regurgitate them to God. so right. that he'll take note of them and go, oh yeah, I did say that. So I guess
that's right.
That means I've got to, you know, the problem,
because the scripture says his word will never return void.
The problem with that is, once again, here's what we're doing.
Yep.
We are using human mediation to mediate our relationship with God. Instead of even being able to use our own words, we have to go borrow words from a biblical author, because we think that somehow those words carry more abracadabra power
right.
than something the Holy Spirit might put in my own mouth.
Yep.
And my question is, what if one of my little boys comes up to me and they've heard Johnny next door ask his parent for a new bike, and they were actually standing beside Johnny when he asked his dad for a new bike, and he took note of the fact that Johnny got the bike, and so he went home and he recited in his mind everything Johnny had said, because he thought, okay, Johnny said these words to his dad and he got the bike.
Yep.
So now if I say these words to my dad, I'll get the bike. Mm-hmm. Where's the problem with that? Well, it totally bypasses relationship.
Right.
My relationship with my sons is totally different than Johnny's relationship with his dad.
Exactly.
So for them to come and to try and regurgitate those words to me, it doesn't mean, it means absolutely nothing, because I want them to speak to me out of our relationship.
Yep. Yeah, it does absolutely no good to approach relationship with God through some kind of formula.
And that's what the whole praying God's word, you know, praying the Bible thing has really turned into, is it's us. We really, and you know, I even say this stuff with fear and trembling, Steve, because we've been so steeped in it. We've been so steeped in it for so long. But it's like, we somehow think that this combination of words is like an abracadabra potion, that if you say it, that somehow God will, you know, God will have to listen to what you're saying, as if he didn't want to listen to what you have to say.
Right.
As if you have to somehow get the words right. To me, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, he's talking about praying. And this is one of the things he says that just really stuck with me. And it reminds me, he's actually addressing pagan prayer, but it actually reminds me of Christian prayer nowadays. He says, and when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, because they think that they'll be heard because they use a lot of words. But your Father knows what you have need of even before, you ask him. That sounds so much to me like the normal Christian prayer service, or at least the charismatic Christian prayer service,
right?
Where we go in and we shout scriptures at God and we regurgitate things that God said. It's like we somehow think that if we use those vain repetitions, if we repeat John and we repeat Peter and we repeat Paul, that somehow God's hand will be forced, or that Satan's stronghold will be broken and God will be allowed to work in our lives. Well, what did Peter and Paul and James and all those guys have that I don't have? The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead. He dwells in them, but he also dwells in me.
That's right.
So what inside scoop, what did they have? What power did they have that we don't possess? If it's true that we all live in an unmediated relationship with God, that our faces are unveiled and we're beholding God's glory full on face to face, then what veil still remains in my relationship with God that wasn't in theirs? I think it's bogus.
It's absolutely bogus. And you're making an incredibly powerful point, Ray, that I hope is coming through to our listeners, because I don't think you can overstate that point that you're making, that there is no difference between our relationship with the Father and the relationship the apostles had with Jesus.
Yeah, there shouldn't be.
No.
I think that's the point. And, there's not.
And when we put veils in place and when we put mediators in place, we thwart exactly what God was wanting to do through Jesus.
Man.
We make the cross of no value.
You know,
because it's no longer a reconciled relationship.
It's so interesting. We're doing like four podcast worth of stuff in this episode, but
yeah,
one thing I've been reading on.
Good luck coming up with a title on this one.
I've been doing a little bit of reading on and just thinking on, and being exposed more and more to some of the Eastern Orthodox theology, mm-hmm. and you know, whereas Augustine in the West really began the trend of Western theology that ended up in things like penal substitution and.
Right.
You know, different ideas that the main point of what Jesus did, you know, it's the lineal walk mm-hmm. song, he lived to die, you know, mm-hmm. that the right. whole point yeah. of everything he did was to die, to transact something between us and God.
Mm-hmm.
And whereas the Eastern Orthodox side, when the East and the West split and they kind mm-hmm. of got into their own little world and separated themselves from each other, the Western influence didn't infiltrate the East, and the Eastern influence didn't infiltrate the West.
Right.
They, instead of going down the road of trying to really explore just atonement and nothing else about the life of Christ, one of the main doctrines of the Eastern Orthodox Church is this thing called divinization, mm-hmm. where they believe, and they take this from, I think it's 2 Peter, where Peter says that we've become partakers of the divine
partakers.
Nature.
Yep.
That the same nature that God has, that through Christ, mm-hmm. because Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, that he united God and man to not only prove it could be done, but to make it happen for the rest of humanity. So mm-hmm. that through his union with God in completeness, where there was no distinction between him and God, that's what God wanted for all of his people, that we would all be joined to him completely, just like Jesus is.
Right.
And when in developing that, something that's so fascinating to me is this is that whole thing we're talking about with unmediated relationship,
mm-hmm.
where instead of our relationship with God being about a transaction and a really cold legality,
mm-hmm.
instead it's this process in which God pursues us to become one with us.
Right.
To totally melt down all of the walls that were between us and him, so that instead of us imitating someone else's relationship, mm-hmm. we are completely one with him.
Mm-hmm.
How weird would it be if you came home to Christy and you had got done watching a romantic comedy, and you had seen, you know, Hugh Grant sweep one of these women off her feet. And, you know, you sat there and you took notes. And so you went home to Christy and you read mm-hmm. a script to Christy of Hugh Grant's words to Julia Roberts or somebody. Right. She would look at you like you had just fell off the planet.
Uh-huh.
And yet this is exactly what we do with God all the time in yep. the name of having a deeper relationship with him.
Exactly. Let me jump back a couple sentences to where you were talking about partaking of the divine nature, because there was another passage that jumped out at me just today, and again it's from Colossians. We're all familiar with Colossians 2:9. It says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form."
Oh, I know where you're going, brother.
The very next verse says, "And in Christ you have been brought to fullness."
Mm. It's the same Greek word.
Yeah, and I never seen that before, but I honestly wonder if Paul is using the same word in order to say the fullness of the deity lives in you.
See, I know this scripture has really, this scripture just blew me away a couple of years ago, and I started looking at it, because when you read that in the NIV, or at least the 1984 NIV, which is what most people have, it right. says, In Christ, all the deity of the Godhead dwelled in bodily form, that uh-huh. all the fullness dwelled. But then the next verse says, "And in him you've been made complete."
Oh, wow.
Which totally...
Is it the same Greek word, though?
It's the exact same Greek word.
Oh, exactly. Wow.
He's saying that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Christ in bodily yep. form, that all of the fullness yep. was in him, and now all the fullness is in you.
Mm.
It's the same Greek word.
Wow. I didn't even have a chance to check the Greek to see.
I looked it up. It's the same yeah. Greek word.
Well, apparently, because I'm reading out of the brand new NIV, and so they've apparently picked up on that, because that's where it says in Christ you've been brought to fullness.
Man.
So they use the same word, fullness. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. I have thought, Ray, and we've talked about this, I have really thought that when you take Jesus' prayer in John 17 and you don't twist the words, when he says earlier in John, I and the Father are one. I had to think about my grammar there. I and the Father am one. I and the Father are one. And then he prays that we would be one as they are one, one with them.
Mm.
So I'm going, okay, just looking at his use of the word one, and forget the evangelical disclaimer that there's one in purpose and there's one in person. You know? Because Jesus doesn't make that distinction.
The things we create to avoid the
obvious. Oh, absolutely. You know? We put so many, it's just like the Jews did with the Old Testament. They put all these buffers around the Old Testament law so that you wouldn't get close to violating the law.
Man.
He says, just remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And they go, well, okay, so you can't lift this many sticks.
Man.
And you can't walk this many steps. You know, so yeah, we've put these paddings around what Jesus said. So if you take that and you combine it with Paul's statement about fullness in Colossians, and you combine it with Peter's statement about partakers of the divine nature, doesn't it seem like we have missed a key element to the relationship with the Father and what that really means for us and who we are?
I mean, that's the whole, take that and then all the stuff we've been talking about with ultimate reconciliation and that that whole 1 Corinthians 15 passage where he says that God's purpose, God's desire for all of creation is that God may be all in all.
Yes, all in all.
That he will absorb it all into himself. That it all came from him. I mean, it says that all things were created by him, for him, through him, and to him. And he's before all things, and in him all things exist. And then it says that in the end, God wants to be all in all. Yep. How can you get away from the idea that God... that God's will is that we would be... Paul even says to the Corinthians, he says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him.
Right.
That your spirit and the Holy Spirit, they become completely indistinct. That is mind-boggling. And people would whistle blasphemy, heresy on that. That is Christianity.
Well, and I was going to make a tongue-in-cheek comment that... maybe those Mormons aren't so crazy after all. You know?
I think
what's one of the first things that people attack about Mormonism? Oh, they believe you become God.
Yeah. Oh, well, that's, if you read Eastern Orthodox, any of the Eastern Orthodox stuff, they say, and I mean, you're talking about people that were like early church bedrocks of Orthodox Christianity. They were saying things like, God became a man that man would become God. I mean, that's like Athanasius. Athanasius. I mean, Athanasius is the guy we get the Nicene Creed from.
Right.
This is Athanasius saying that. Gregory saying that. I mean, this is not some wild-eyed prophet saying this. Yeah. This is people that knew what they were talking about.
And I meant... seriously, that was tongue in cheek.
Oh, sure.
I'm not
trying
to endorse Mormonism.
No.
But the it's just ironic to me that the one belief that gets slammed so quickly in Mormonism is something that the New Testament actually seems to, in some ways, teach.
I think
now, maybe
so.
Not that whole bit about getting your own planet and everything. I understand. There's some elements of it, but the whole deity aspect. I mean, it's. You're right. People would, I mean, if we were talking about this 400 years ago, we'd definitely be, charred and...
we'd be some of the guys running for our life.
Yeah. We'd be tied to a stake and it would be a lot warmer than it is in southwestern Virginia. Right
yeah.
But seriously, I mean, it's just... I'm just saying, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what the scripture says.
I think the great thing, though, Steve, is like... See, I agree with you. I think the Mormons were onto something when they talk about divinity. I think that the big difference for me is it even goes farther and gets better.
Right.
It's instead of us becoming one among many gods, we're right. completely we united with the one God.
Yes.
We become completely part of the one God.
Yeah.
That's mind-blowing.
Yep. And I can't believe we're saying it out loud on a podcast.
This is the stuff that you and I were talking about 3, 4, 5 years ago that we were like, I've never told anybody this before.
I remember that conversation very vividly.
And us saying stuff like, you know, I would not share this with just anybody. And here we are blurting it out to whoever's out there.
But I bet you any amount of money, it's going to resonate with somebody out there.
I think so.
Because it's not, see, this is the thing, it's not about orthodoxy versus heresy. It's looking at what has been revealed and saying, you know, because honestly, a lot of orthodoxy does, in my opinion, belittle the teaching of Jesus and the revelation of Jesus.
Sure, sure.
So I'm not concerned with towing the line of orthodoxy by any stretch.
Not at all.
I couldn't care less about towing the line of orthodoxy.
Not at all.
I'm interested in what has God actually revealed to us. And it, you know, this whole bit about partaking of the divine nature, I think it's part of that big story that I was talking about because it brings us back to where we started. We were created in the image of God. God breathed his spirit into us.
Yeah.
That is our life source as human beings, is the very breath of God.
Yeah. Yeah,
I mean, you read the description of Adam's creation, and it's God breathed into him, and man became a living being. He didn't do that to any of the animals.
No.
At least he didn't tell us he did. He created all of these things, plants and animals, everything, and he creates man, and he breathes into man, which is interesting because you look at the end of the book of John, what does Jesus do to his disciples? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit.
Wow. Receive the wind. Receive the breath of God.
Yeah, exactly. Wow. Spirit, breath, wind. It's all the same Greek word.
Yeah.
And you see the symbolism of this complete circle back to what we were originally created to be, which is why Paul says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation.
Wow.
You're back to the beginning. You're starting over with all that implies, I think.
Yeah, I think so too, Steve. I don't think...
And so the end is a full restoration of the beginning.
I don't think you can get around it. I think that this is... I mean, it's... To me, I know it's like it's been a real process for us to get to what we're talking about.
Yeah. And now... Oh, because evangelicalism doesn't teach this.
Right.
They have this timeline where the end doesn't have any relationship to the beginning.
Absolutely.
It's not a circle in their timeline. It's just this line.
It's this line with an arrow at the end, you know.
Right.
A dot at one end and an arrow at the other.
But and two lines with two arrows if you're dispensation. Yeah. There's a separate line for Israel and one for the church.
Parallel lines that do not intersect.
Parallel kingdoms, yeah, exactly.
But you know, I think one thing I know I have a tendency to sometimes forget is it has been such a process for us to get to where we can even say any of this stuff. First of all, even to each other, but then especially out loud to people that are listening wherever they're at.
Yeah.
So I, you know, sometimes being on this side of it, it is so hard to see how you can't see it.
I know.
But then I have to remind myself, oh my gosh, what a process to get here, you know?
Yeah.
What a deprogramming, Matrix-esque, getting unplugged process it is from getting unraveled from everything that you're indoctrinated with into actually walking into the freedom and the fullness of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Man.
But I would strongly, strongly encourage everybody that's listening to this, if you haven't already taken that red pill.
Take the red pill.
Do it. Because Ray, you and I have had moments where I think it honestly has scared us.
Yeah.
The thoughts that we've had, I mean, like you were talking about, we would share things with each other whispering in the middle of a restaurant so nobody would overhear, you know? Just going, I keep coming back to this thought, and it sounds awfully heretical and blasphemous, but man, you know, there are moments where, yeah, it's a little bit scary, but I cannot begin to draw a comparison between the joy and the freedom in Christ. You know, we talk about exploring the wide open spaces of life in Christ outside institutional religion. When you get outside the four walls of that kind of thinking and let yourself open up to the revelation of God, it's just an immensely wonderful experience, Ray. And I desire that for everybody.
I mean, when you, just the fact that you can think for yourself, just the fact that you can experience God right where you're at without having to go to some revival going on somewhere or some special anointed man of God that's going to lay his hands on you and impart something that you couldn't get any other way. It's like, it's just so freeing to realize that God, that you're not out in the cold while God's pouring out something on his quote unquote favorite kids that you're never going to get.
Right.
It's so freeing to realize that he wants to give his fullness.
Yes.
Not what's left over after he touches somebody else. He wants to give his fullness to you, and he has.
And he has. Exactly. See, that's it. It's not even pursuing something that's available.
Right.
It's discovering what is already there. That's when the way Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation, I just love it because he's basically saying, you are already reconciled. You just don't know it yet.
Yeah.
Not you've got to walk down this path in order to, or walk down this aisle in order to be, sorry, I couldn't resist, in order to be reconciled. You are already reconciled. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant that.
Right, right.
The work is done. You know, I love how, it blows my mind how people want to go back to the Old Testament. I don't love that. That's not, I'm backtracking on what I'm going to say. It blows my mind that people want to go back to the Old Testament, and people who would tell you, oh, I found such rich, deep spiritual meaning in practicing the festivals and all that stuff. When you read the book of Hebrews, you come away with a sense that all of that was a shadow of what has come in Christ. And one of the things that I love in the book of Hebrews is when he deals with the topic of the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath, according to the writer of Hebrews, is not about one day of the week. It's a resting from our effort to gain favor with God.
Yeah, that's right.
That the whole symbolism of the Sabbath, when you rest from your work, it wasn't just about physical rest from physical work. It's about spiritual rest from spiritual work. Because all through history, man has tried to gain favor with God, not realizing that he already was favored by God.
It takes us full circle, Steve, to where we started this podcast, where we're in the Garden of Eden. We've just ate from the forbidden fruit, and the first thing we want to do is pick up something to cover our tracks.
Yeah,
pick up something that'll make us more. You know, it's kind of like, it reminds me of, you know, when you get ready to go out to a nice restaurant or something. You know, I started to say you've got to fix your hair. Okay, some of us don't.
Well, yeah, you don't have to.
You got to fix your hair, and you got to, you know, trim your beard, and you got to, you know, put on some nice clothes and all that kind of stuff to make yourself presentable. It's like, that's what we do with God. Even that metaphor, that's exactly what people do on a Sunday basis. You
exactly.
Know? They make themselves presentable to God with their best stuff. It started with the fig leaves. And God just wants to strip the fig leaves away and say, no, I created you this way. I created you to only live in my glory, to only live in my presence. And I don't want any veil, any fig leaf, or any nicety to come between you and me. All I want is you, wherever you're at, whatever your junk is, whatever your hang-ups are, I want you. And the fire of my all-consuming presence. That God who is a consuming fire, that fire will burn off the chaff.
Right.
Our job is to simply remain in Him.
Yep.
By remaining in Him, He'll automatically do the pruning and burn off the junk. We don't have to do any of that. Mm-hmm. But the lie is that we've got to do it before we come to the presence.
Right. Exactly. And I think in conjunction with that, and I think I've stated this theory before too, that I don't think that the lie in the Garden of Eden was you can become like God, and therefore Adam and Eve tried to attain something that wasn't theirs to attain. I think the lie was you can become like God, making them believe that they weren't already.
Exactly. Exactly, Steve.
They already were in the image of God with the breath of God
That's
in
exactly
them.
Right. He and was trying to undermine the lie. He was trying to undermine what God had already told them they were.
Exactly. And so they ended up selling themselves short, not because they wanted to attain something they didn't have and shouldn't have, but because they tried to attain something that they already had.
Right. They were trying to they were trying to get into a position that God had already placed them in.
Yep.
By their own efforts. And by doing that, actually fell away from from that position. You know, it's kind of it's so ironic that this is what God has wanted for us all along. And the church tells you that you should never have that because by that you're blaspheming God.
Yeah, because, you know, like I was thinking about this when we were talking about partaking of the divine nature, and the argument that often would be presented is, well, that was the lie in the Garden of Eden, that you could become like gods, you know, and that's what Adam and Eve were trying to do, and so therefore that must be a bad thing. And I think that misses the point.
I think so,
too. You know, it's like maybe we talked about this, but I've often seen little plaques and stuff in people's homes, maybe you even sell them at the store, that say, you know, two things to remember. One, there is a God, and two, you are not Him.
Yeah.
You know, it's that you're God in heaven, I'm here on earth that we talked about too. This notion that we are somehow apart from and separate from God, that is the lie.
Yes. Oh, yes. That's a great way of saying it.
That's the lie. That's why I don't like singing that song, because He's not in heaven and I'm on earth, and therefore there's this big gulf between us.
Anything that fosters a sense of separation from God is the lie. Anything that fosters a sense of separation. So so even that thing that says when you sin, or even the idea that you can leave the presence of God.
Right.
That's Psalm 139. Possible. Yeah. Well, if I go to the depths of Sheol, there you are.
Yep.
I can't flee from your spirit. That's an old covenant king.
See, David understood a lot of that. David saw past that. That's why, you know, he knew sacrifice wasn't the answer.
Right.
He knew that it wasn't about going to a location to be with God.
Right.
He understood a lot. I don't know how David understood that.
And
somehow
the irony
he
is,
got past that veil.
Here's David under the old covenant undermining things that the old covenant itself said. I mean,
exactly.
You know, David said, you know, I know you don't take any pleasure in burnt offerings or sacrifices or offerings for sin.
Right.
Well, wait a minute. Moses said he did.
Wait
a minute. Who's right?
Yep. Wow.
We seem to glaze over a lot of that stuff.
We do.
In the name of maintaining a doctrine of flat inspiration, we seem to glaze over a lot of things that are abundantly obvious to anyone who will read the text with an open mind.
And I think not only in the name of inspiration, but I think really, and we pick on this doctrine a lot, but in the name of the sovereignty of God.
Yeah, I agree.
In trying to somehow defend the sovereignty of God, we want to make sure that people know that they are nothing but worms, and that God is so totally different from them that there's no comparison whatsoever. And I think if you take that position, I think you insult the very creation that God made.
Oh, Steve, I would way rather be accused of questioning the limits of God's power than questioning the character of God, whether or not he was good. I mean, my thing is, what's the greater crime?
Right.
Is it worse to say that, okay, maybe God has either limited himself or our free will somehow limits him? Is it worse to say that? Or is it worse to make him out to be a complete and utter monster? It amazes me the lengths that a lot of people will go to, the horrible picture of God that they'll paint in the name of maintaining his sovereignty.
They'll stand in church and sing with one voice, "He gives and takes away, he gives and takes away." And I think we talked about this several years ago, but I literally, if I was in a church that sang that song, I would sing, "He gives and gives some more." Because Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy.
Yes.
It's and Job was not in any way inspired by God to make that statement about God, because Job was flat out wrong.
Well, God comes at the end of the book and rebukes him.
You know? I know.
It's like, come on, man. Even if you're going to say, if you're going to believe in this flat in inspiration, this or inerrancy or whatever, at least read the book.
Yeah. Man. Yep. Well, that's what I was writing about on my blog recently, the unintended side effects of the doctrine of inspiration. And one is that it puts every verse on a level playing field.
Right.
And therefore, you can pick and choose any verse and say, this is inspired by God.
Well, that's what happens when we do the magic thumb, you know, when we are looking for guidance and we open the Bible and wherever our thumb happens to fall on whatever verse, that's God speaking to us today. And don't get me wrong, I'm not going to say that God can't use that and can't do that, because I think God so many times condescends to our stupidity. I think so many times he does that. But
well, we just talked about that through the entire Old Testament. God,
right, exactly.
God worked with man where he was at, even though it wasn't God's choice.
Exactly. But I think here's the problem. When we choose to stay there forever and never grow up beyond that, I think that's when it becomes an issue. And I think that's where a lot of the church is we refuse to let go of a lot of the very doctrines and very beliefs that are actually not separating God from us, but separating us from God.
Us from God, yeah.
They're well separating. They can't separate him from us. But it reminds me, you and I have talked about this before, but you know, Paul talks about to one of the churches, he says that you used to be alienated in your mind by evil works from God.
Right. I was thinking about that verse earlier. Alienated in your mind.
Yeah. The status, it doesn't seem like the status was ever real. It was only in your mind.
No, I don't think it was. That's the whole just amazing thing to me, is that God was right there in the garden with Adam and Eve.
Right.
After they sinned. I mean, again, you know, this holy God can't be in the presence of sin. No, a holy God still, out of compassion and love, hangs around with sinners.
That's the thing, Steve. It's like on the cross. You know, so many of the people that will hold to the penal substitutionary theory emphasize that 3 hours of darkness during the crucifixion and say that that was the Father turning his back on the Son.
Right.
Because since the Son was bearing the sin of the whole world, the Father could not look on him because God cannot look on sin. And I am 100% with you, Steve. That totally undermines any idea of the incarnation. Because if Jesus really was God, if God became a human, then that totally blows that theory out of the water.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, my hands-down favorite part of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was that moment where Jesus is dying on the cross and you suddenly realize that you are looking from the Father's perspective and a tear falls from his eye.
Yeah.
And it turns into rain. Yeah. And, you know, but just that sudden sense of the Father didn't turn away at all.
That's right. Well, 2 Corinthians 5 says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Well, when was this reconciliation happening? I mean, the Bible says that we have peace with God by the blood of Jesus' cross. So it was during the cross we were being reconciled. Therefore, God, I think and even in, now I would have, don't quote me on this, guys. Some of y'all can look this up and put it in the comments section. Let me know if I'm right or wrong. But I think in a lot of the Eastern Orthodox theology or in the imagery, they actually have the Father with nail prints in his hand.
Oh.
That they actually have the Father as being crucified.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Which I find fascinating.
Well, and I think, I mean, we could get off on a whole tangent of discussing the doctrine of the Trinity, too. I think that the doctrine of the Trinity ends up unintentionally putting a separation between the Father and the Son.
I think it can. I think it definitely can.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That can't happen.
Yeah.
You know, but you know, I believe that the Father was right there. And that's why I say, you know, when Paul says you were alienated in your mind and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I honestly believe that in that moment of bearing all of our shame and all of our sin, that Jesus himself felt that separation that is in our mind.
Yeah.
That he thought he was separated from his Father, even though he wasn't, in the very same way that we thought we were separated and we aren't.
He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The problem is we think, oh, Jesus is God. Therefore, right. Anything that Jesus anything experienced that he said, had to be complete reality.
Right.
Not realizing that he's undergoing all the same things we do. When we feel abandoned by God, even when we're not, Jesus was feeling abandoned by God. It didn't mean it was happening, but in order for him to be tempted in every way like we are, that had to be part of it.
Yep. I agree completely. And I really think that it was the sin and the shame that he was bearing on himself that gave him that same sensation that we go through.
Yeah.
We believe that God has left us in our sin.
Yeah.
And he's not gone
anywhere. Nothing could be further from the truth.
Exactly. Well, Ray, this has been a terrific discussion.
My goodness. At least I think so.
I hope our listeners think so.
I mean, I don't know about you, man. I'm feeling blessed. I'm going back and listening to this episode. I mean, this is, and I don't say that, Mr. Chan, I say that with as much humility as I can muster.
That's right. And I'll tell you what, I plan on reading his book when it comes out.
Yeah.
I'm very curious to see what he has to say about it. It's called Erasing Hell, which is itself an interesting title. And then he says something in the subtitle about what God has revealed and the stuff that we've made up.
Yeah.
I forget the exact wording, but I know it's something in there about the stuff that we've made up.
Yeah.
So it'll be interesting to see what he thinks we've made up about hell and what he believes God has actually revealed. I recently made the comment, I think it was on the Jesus Creed blog post, where I made the statement that, you know, absolutely Jesus talked about Gehenna. And that's been translated as hell, and there's some metaphorical imagery there that's quite possibly what he was talking about. It's not a question of whether or not Jesus talked about hell. The question is, what did he mean when he talked about it?
Exactly.
What did he mean when he talked about Gehenna? Was he talking about literally the place Gehenna, and was he simply referring to the events of AD 70? Or was he talking about using Gehenna as a metaphor for something future and else?
Right.
And that's the big question. That's the $64,000 question.
And
right
that's
there.
The thing, Steve, that a simple referral to Jesus as mentioning hell will not answer, you know?
Exactly. That's a very weak argument just to say, well, Jesus taught about hell, therefore it's real.
Right. We need to know far more than did he talk about it. We need to know what did he mean when he talked about it. That's pretty helpful to know, you know.
Well, and it's the same misstep, I think, in which people will say, well, Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven, just because he doesn't use the word heaven very much.
Right.
But he talks about the kingdom all the time.
Right.
And the kingdom and heaven are, in my understanding of Scripture, pretty interchangeable. Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's a lot more we could talk about. And maybe we'll pick this up again in a future episode. But,
man, I thoroughly enjoyed it. I hope everybody out there is enjoying it as much as we did.
I hope so, too. And we'll link. We've included some audio clip, but we'll also link to the Chan video so you can watch it for yourself. And we'll see what happens when his book comes out, too, where that actually goes. But we encourage you to continue on with the dialogue that we've started. You guys are great at picking up the dialogue now. I love it. Facebook.com/beyondthebox is a great place to dialogue with other listeners and with us. We check that as regularly as possible and try to join in the conversations. And oftentimes we post thoughts that aren't necessarily fodder for episodes, but We just post our own questions as they come to our minds.
Right, I've got a lot of quotes from some of the stuff I've been reading lately that I'm wanting to put on there and just get people's feedback on it. You guys are so awesome at helping us process the things that we're thinking. And I tell you, some of the stuff you guys put up, I just go, man, that, like, I know there's sometimes I'm just like, oh my gosh, that is such a good point. And I'll just really mull it over. I know, I think it was Andrew that said something maybe a month ago where he was talking about, how immoral if we believe in eternal conscious torment and that it's, that it's the way for maybe 80% of the population, that how irresponsible it would be for us to have children if we believed that there was an 80% chance that they were going to suffer for eternity. And you know, I chewed on that. I thought, man, that is so powerful. That's just one example, but you guys are awesome. We really, really enjoy interacting with y'all.
Absolutely. And beyondtheboxpodcast.com, of course, is our main website, freshly redesigned a few weeks ago.
Thanks to Steve Sensenig. Very nicely done.
Well, thanks to WordPress designers that come up with great themes. But we've got several different ways to listen to the podcast. You can subscribe through iTunes, and there's a link on our website to do that. You can also listen on each post. The episodes are there. And we also have a podcast player now on our sidebar that loads up the last 10, I think, episodes, and you can actually just listen to them sequentially that way if you want to, if you're trying to catch up. But we really do appreciate all of you that are along for the ride. It seems like all of a sudden we're picking up some new listeners. People are spreading the word. And Ray, I was thinking when you were talking about some of the great comments that get made by our listeners, the one thing I like about it is it reminds me, and it kind of keeps me from any kind of ego problem, that there's nothing special about you and me hosting this podcast.
No.
You know? We're just partners in the dialogue with our listeners.
Yeah.
And I definitely feel absolutely no threat at all from listeners coming up with ideas that are greater than ours. Well, I go for it.
When I say this, I'm not referring to you, Steve. I'm referring to myself. But if you guys... if you guys could meet me in person, you would know there's nothing special. So just rest assured that just because we have a microphone and a computer, it doesn't mean that we're, hopefully we're not on an ego trip. Sometimes we can, when you start getting listeners and stuff, you can get excited and think, oh my gosh, people are actually listening to what we're saying. But, you know, I'm just so reminded, man, I am so in process on all this, and I am absolutely nothing special when it comes to any of this stuff. We just I love to talk about it, so
we do, and we can talk. Boy, can we talk! But I think part of the reason why people listen is because we're voicing their thoughts and their questions.
Yeah.
And, that's why I said earlier we raise these things that sound so heretical, and yet I bet it resonates with at least somebody out there.
Yeah.
Because I don't think there's – probably the only thing that doesn't seem to resonate with our listeners is when we talk about pacifism. But
Well, and you know, that – I'll be honest with you, Steve. That is something that more and more – I don't know. I'm thinking there's going to be a lot more discussion – in the future of our podcast about that, because you guys have to remember out there, when you listen to us, don't think that we're doing episodes for the sole purpose or for any purpose at all to try and convince you of anything. We said when we started this podcast, it's been 3 years ago almost, when we started this podcast, we said we're just two guys thinking out loud. All we decided to do is we said, okay, we've got something on our minds we want to talk about. We're simply going to turn on a microphone so that other people who don't have partners that they can dialogue with can join in our conversation we can open it up to them. So when we turn on a microphone and we start talking about something, please don't feel out there like, oh my gosh, if they're talking, like for instance, with pacifism, doing several episodes on nonviolence and that kind of thing, don't feel like we're trying to beat a drum so that we can get more people on our bandwagon. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. We are thinking out loud with each other.
Just processing.
Sometimes those thoughts are going to resonate with you guys. Sometimes they're not, and that's okay.
Yep.
But
it's okay.
Just know that we're thinking out loud, and we're not at all trying to twist your arm into believing anything.
Yeah.
If you can gain from our conversations, great. If not, that's fine too.
That's right. Sometimes it's interesting, Ray. I think you and I have come to some of these beliefs while we've been talking them out.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think there have been very few conversations, either just our conversations offline or on the podcast, where we come at it with a set, you know, this is where we're headed and this is the point we're going to defend.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we start thinking out loud and we go, oh, wait a minute, actually, what about this?
You know? And,
we never know where they're going to go.
And that's the honest to goodness truth. And Steve, I think you and I can both say with integrity that since you and I have been talking, it's probably been close to 6 years ago now.
Yeah,
5.5 or 6 years ago that we started getting together. And since then, I can't speak for you, but man, I have just went through a massive overhaul and transformation of everything I believe, of everything I think about the Father,
mm-hmm.
of you name it. And so, mm-hmm. you know, most of it has come not by me just pondering anything, but through us discussing, you saying something that I go, oh my gosh, and I go home and think mm-hmm. about, or even something coming out of my own mouth that I hadn't planned on saying that I go, oh my gosh, I never thought about this before. Yeah. I feel like when we get together, God honors his promise that where two or three are gathered, he's going to be there,
mm-hmm.
you know, he starts becoming that third dialogue partner that we have mm-hmm. when we talk, you know?
And you know, the one thing I think, Ray, that is really cool about the relationship you and I have is when we first started dialoguing, it was a little bit of, I had already started to walk down a road that you were just exploring.
Yeah.
And so there was a little bit of a sense of, I was kind of encouraging you to get on the road with me and to come along.
Yeah.
But as the relationship has developed, and really very quickly, I think in the process 6 years ago, we started walking side by side.
Yeah.
And
it
was no longer about either one of us leading the other,
yeah.
but both of us helping each other down the road. And I love that. I love that partnership. And I love the evenness that you and I have, you know.
Doesn't that remind you of like Jesus on the road with the disciples to Emmaus?
Yeah.
You know, he's not walking a mile ahead of them. He's not walking a mile behind.
That's right.
Walking with them, just talking, asking them questions, you know. And I feel like God's that conversation partner that I don't know, Steve. I mean, I really feel like we're getting to explore a lot of the theological side, but also a lot of the practical side of what mm-hmm. it means to live outside of hierarchical institutional relationships into just being a fellow brother in Christ.
That's a great point. It has become much more practical in its application for us. That's a great point. Great point. Well, thanks again for listening, y'all. So much fun to have you along for the ride. And speaking of rides, I think I hear a roller coaster coming, Ray. So
here it comes.
Hop on.
Whee!